Thanks very much, Bernard. Well, it's my pleasure to introduce Henry Alonga to everyone this evening. Henry was the first black test player for the Zimbabwe cricket team. But as we'll hear, he's well known for several other things as well. And I thought we could perhaps start your story, Henry, with your time at school, because that seems to be where a number of things got going for you, like cricket, I think.
Yes. Good evening, everyone. Good evening. It's smashing to see you all here. I'm delighted to be here. Not in the least because this is the last of my trips this week, and I'm going to be home for the first time in 9 days. So I'm really pleased to be sleeping in my own bed tonight. But I'll start at the beginning. School, can I start right at the beginning and tell you where I was born first, just so that some people know a little bit of background before we get to school. But I was actually born in Zambia in 1976, and we lived there for a couple of years. I've got an older brother called Victor. He was born in 74 in Lusaka. He's always been older than me. And we moved from Kenya, my mom, my dad, and my brother, to from Zambia to Kenya, and we spent maybe 3 or 4 years there. And we then moved to Zimbabwe in 81, which was a year after Zimbabwe attained independence. In fact, I've been told there's some Zimbabweans here. Are there any Zimbabweans in the room? If they are, just stick your hands up. Oh, look. Well, good evening. It's always good to see other Zimbabweans around England. And I basically, from the age of about 8, got sent to boarding school. By the way, my parents split up during the move from Kenya to Zimbabwe. Basically, my dad had been married before to another woman before he married my mom. They had 10 kids, but he hadn't mentioned it to my mom. So when she discovered this, it was quite a bombshell to her, and that sort of ended the whole relationship, sadly. But this meant that we were living between two homes in Zimbabwe, and so my dad felt, and my mom as well, felt that the best thing to do was to send us off to boarding school. So I went to boarding school from the age of 8 all the way through to the age of 18.
Were they posh boarding schools like in this country?
Oh, they were posh boarding schools, but I didn't go to the posh ones. There were a couple of really, you know, nice boarding schools. There's one that was called Peterhouse in a place called Marandera, and another one called Falcon in an area just outside Bulawayo near a place called Gwanda, or Esigodini, I think it was called. We used to call them the Budgies. I have no idea why, Falcons, Budgies. But either way, they were our great rivals. But I went to a government school, which was pretty much, I wouldn't say, I think it was one of the better government schools in Zimbabwe, or state schools, as you'd call them here. And we had a great tradition in sport. We had a great tradition in drama and music. And, you know, all the boys just sing a lot. And we weren't that great in the classroom. So we didn't have the highest or the best O-level and A-level results. But sport was one of our strengths, and hence the reason why I fell in love with sport, and in particular cricket, in high school.
And did people begin to spot your cricketing potential there?
That was pretty good, actually. I think so. I think I was starting to do well as well. I was starting to get results. And I started playing pretty well through my school, for my school team, throughout my 16, 17, and 18 year groups. And then I also started taking wickets at a provincial level, which is the same as a county. And before long, I started making a stake for a claim in the national side. I was playing against the players of the day, like Grant Flower and Andy Flower, who's now the current coach of England. And he and I were to do a black armband stance later on. Have you guys noticed, by the way, that every time England wins the Ashes, there's a Zimbabwean coaching them? I just thought I'd throw that out there. And so I made my debut in 95 playing against Pakistan. They were on tour. They were the form team of those early 90s. They just won the World Cup in 92 against, I'm afraid to say it, England. They came to Zimbabwe with a lot of good form in 95, 3 years on. And I made my debut. I was the first black player, as you mentioned. I was the youngest at the time as well. And it was quite a scary moment, but it was quite an eventful day as well, in as much as it was one, on the one hand, making history. On the other hand, I was also dishing out a lot of very interesting deliveries. My first delivery in Test cricket was 4 wides down the leg. For those of you who watched my career, you wouldn't have been surprised by that. Because I wasn't gifted in the department of accuracy. How many of you think that's important if you're playing international cricket, right? But I tried to have a cheerful and optimistic attitude about this lack of accuracy. I thought to myself, if I didn't know where the ball was going, How in the world would the batsman know, right? And so anyway, that was my first ball in Test cricket. Then my second ball was straight, to ironic applause, of course. And I got a wicket with my third ball. I actually got Saeed Anwar, this wonderfully graceful left-handed batsman from Pakistan, to edge the ball down the leg. It wasn't a great ball. Didn't deserve a wicket, but I did. I got a wicket with my third ball. And cricket's called the great leveler, isn't it? It kind of brings you down to earth very quickly. So you can score 100 today, and tomorrow you can be out first ball. So it keeps you humble. Well, I was going to be brought down to earth with an earth-shattering crash. Now, just do that demonstration of how you bowled before. You can't see it from there. I can see it from here. He's got a bent elbow. Oh. So technically, he's throwing the ball, right? Okay. And that's what happened to me. I got called for throwing the ball. I mean, I was told that if I had been called, if I had been born in Pakistan or Sri Lanka or India, I wouldn't have been called at all. But either way, I might have explained that one to you later. But either way, this meant that I had a technical deficiency in my action.
This is after you started playing.
This is during the game. So within the first few overs, I've taken a wicket with my third ball after the disastrous first ball, and then I've been called for throwing. And so this is quite embarrassing. And you'd imagine that at a time like that, you would have some grown-up come and give you something quite encouraging, you know, something to make you smile, something to keep your chin up, like, come on, son, we're all behind you. Keep your head up. You know, don't sulk, or something like that. This old guy, and the annoying thing is I knew the guy's son. I'd gone to school with him. He was my captain in school. He came up to me and he said the most encouraging thing I've ever heard, not. He said, Mr. Alonga, I said, yes, sir. He said, do you realize that the last person who got called for jacking 32 years ago never played for his country again? That was in the middle of the test match. So I had to go off all over the world to deal with this technical problem. And I went to India and I went to Australia and I also spent some time in South Africa. Incidentally, India was where I met Dennis Lilly for the first time and worked with him and Joel Garner, the big, tall West Indian bowler. And they helped, but I needed three or four trips. So the other trips were more interesting. Of course, I went to Australia, and it's interesting because I met my wife there in 96. We weren't romantically involved at all for about 8 years, so we only got married recently, but that's where we first met. And in fact, if I can just recount my first experience of arriving in Australia, would that be all right? All right, so I've arrived at the immigration officer, and I don't know what it is, but people think I look dodgy. I don't know. Listen, I used to have a dodgy hairstyle a while back, but I've dealt with that, and I still find when I go into a supermarket, you know, these security guards start packing the shelves next to me. You know what I mean? Am I the only person that's ever happened to, right? So this guy gives me, this immigration officer gives me that dodgy look, which just, I just know it straight away. It just says, right, I don't trust you. So he took my passport and he thumbed through it slowly, deliberately, that uncomfortable silence of 30 seconds stretched out to a full minute. And then he spoke with his dulcet Australian accent. He said, Mr. Alonga. I said, yes, sir. He said, do you have any criminal convictions? I said, I've had security guards following me, but this takes the cake. So I said the first thing that came to my mind, I said, sir, I didn't realize you still needed one to get into Australia. So anyway, that's Australia for you. So I met my wife there, and I also bumped into a couple of Australians, and I have sort of had something to do with Australians ever since then. But one of the wonderful quirks that Australians have, if you've had a conversation with one, is you'll notice that they ask you a question, then they answer it straight away. It's very difficult to have a conversation with someone like that. I'll give an example. They say stuff like this. What's your favorite color, blue? What's your name, Bruce? Where are you from, China? What's your name, Sheila? I don't get it. So, left Australia, went off to international cricket from 95 through to 2003. And I retired in 2003. Along the way, of course, lots of ups and downs. playing for Zimbabwe, you're probably going to lose more matches than you win. But either way, I had an okay international career. I don't want people to think that I was a great player. I wasn't. I was okay. I was good enough to play international cricket. Enough. Of course, I ended up playing for about 8 seasons. So that was my cricket career, and it all came to an end in 2003. And yes,
I'll stop you on that.
He's only asked me one question. Have you noticed that?
just hold back on that part of the story for the moment.
Okay.
Because I'd like to rewind to school, because something else happened there alongside cricket.
I have to say, my wife emails all the people I'm going to sort of speak with and just warns them about this. I've got this little, it's only a little tendency to go on rabbit trails, but I hope you'll bear with me if I do. School. What do you want to know about school?
Well, because we've met in the past, and you told me that was where you began to explore life's big questions.
Yeah. You know, in a nutshell, I just started thinking about the big questions of life. I did. I think if you were to ask me where God, sort of fit in my life, I would say I was a pretty decent bloke. I didn't get into big trouble. I stayed out of relative, trouble with guys who were involved in doing no good in school. I wasn't a gangster. I wasn't in the crowd that was always flirting with danger. But I always had this notion of God. I always had this belief that there must be something great out there. I don't know where that came from. Maybe it was the fact that we went to church every Sunday, and I was a boarder, so this was 9 months of the year worth of going to church every Sunday. That's a lot of Sundays, and you add that up over 10 years, that's a lot of messages and sermons that you've heard. So there was a concept or a notion of God in me. There had to be. I've heard all these wonderful messages. But also, I think, out in the sticks, the school that I went to, the junior school that I went to, we were out in the bush in the rural areas, and we could see the night sky. In fact, I even remember Halley's Comet. Did you guys see Halley's Comet in England? I don't know if you did. But we saw Halley's Comet, and we had no light pollution where we were. And the wonder of the heavens was just astounding to us. You know, just to see the scale, the vastness of space and the unknown, the universe, the vastness of it was just astonishing to me. I also just, I just thought the beauty, the grace, the design in nature, it was awe-inspiring, to be honest. I from a young age, became involved in art, drawing, and painting. And I really loved and enjoyed singing and doing all things artistic. And I just couldn't come to a place where I thought to myself, this just happened on its own. So the wonder of creation from a young age spoke to me very powerfully. And then I went to high school, and of course high school throws you a bit of a curveball. In fact, let me just say this as well. The Gideons had come around a number of times to our schools, and I'd received not one, not two, but three Bibles. I thought that's how you became at peace with God. You received a Gideon's Bible, and at the back of it you signed your name and the date that you gave your life to God. Now, that happens for some people, but it didn't happen for me. I was putting my faith more in the writing my name in than in actually believing in a real person. So, cut a long story short, I always sort of thought I was a Christian. I always thought I was a pretty decent bloke. I didn't really understand sin and its effects and the seriousness of it. And then I went to high school, and of course at high school, all your notions of the world and how we exist and how we came into being get challenged. You go to science class and you're told that, believing in God is pretty much intellectually lazy, and that actually believing in God is for people who need a crutch in their lives. And the science guy stands up and says, no, hold on. There wasn't a creator like you've been told in the Bible. Let me tell you what really happened. Billions of years ago, there was nothing. And then there was an explosion. And that nothing exploded into everything that you see. And, there was this young planet that formed out of the dust from the nothing that exploded. And there was a soup, which we'll call the primordial soup, the primordial goo. And there was a bolt of lightning. We don't know where the bolt of lightning came from, but out of nothing it came and proceeded to zap the soup, and out of the soup came the first amino acids from the gases that materialized on their own, and then out of that came the first fish, because he was a smart little cell, you see, he thought to himself, I'm too simple, I need to become more complicated. And then this complicated fish became maybe an eel, which had little fins, which developed into legs, and then, cut a long story short, billions of years later, you got gorillas that we visit in the zoo, and they are related to you because they're your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great ancestors. From the goo to the zoo, to you. Sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds 10 times better than the fact that God could have created everything, doesn't it? Well, actually, not to me. I think you need just as much faith to believe that baloney than anything else. So here I was. I was really confused. I didn't know what to believe. I'm thinking, crumbs, both of these stories sound just absolutely potty. One of them's got to be wrong. But I didn't want to make a commitment. Because you see, when you make a commitment, it leads normally to a change in your lifestyle. If there is a God, normally it means you've got to cut stuff out that you shouldn't be doing. And a lot of people don't like to do that, and I didn't want to, so I just said, nah, I'll defer the decision. So I decided instead, you know what I was going to do? I was going to try an alternative religion, which is slap bang in the middle, which doesn't really ask you to change too much. And so I decided to go for yoga. It's cool, isn't it? Designer religion, John Lennon, the Beatles, you know, cool. Transcendental meditation, open up your spiritual eyes, etc., etc. And so I tried yoga. My biggest problem was when I turned 15, I couldn't do the exercises, especially sitting in the lotus position. You know the one where you bend your leg? Yeah, I couldn't do that. Problem number one. Problem number two, I couldn't do the mental exercises, which was supposed to open your mind up, or at least I didn't think I was doing them properly. Let me tell you what they said. First exercise, there are 3 exercises I'm supposed to do in chapter one. Exercise number one, imagine apples. Okay, I can imagine apples, no problem there. Like, you're supposed to practice that for days, because yoga is all about practice, 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 you know. It's like all the other false religions out there. You've got to work at it, work at it, work at it. So here I am working at it, imagining lots of apples. And then, exercise number two. Days after practicing one, imagine you are sitting in an apple. You heard me right. Imagine you're sitting in an apple, in the lotus position, going om, all day. Exercise number three. Imagine you have become an apple. I've been called a vegetable by my teachers before, but an apple? There's a Greek word that described what that was all about to me. Baloney, right? So I decided I'm moving on from this, and I'm going to try and give God a chance. You know, I'd heard about him. I heard he existed. I'd read my little Gideon's Bible a number of times, enough times to know that there's a God who claims he's the creator of all things, that he was so powerful that he could have done it in 6 seconds, but he didn't. He did it in 6 days, according to his Bible. And you know, the great thing about that is you can believe God's testimony on how he created everything. You know why? Because God is holy, so he can't lie. And he was the only eyewitness. So all the scientists who tell you it's stupid to believe in the story of creation, they're coming up against God, who's got the credentials, because he did it. And secondly, he's got no incentive to lie to you. And he's the only eyewitness. So I decided, I'm going to believe in this story. And then, so at this camp, we hear about God, the creator who made us. And, you know, the story. I played a lot of sport during that camp. I remember listening to some of the testimonies that people had. Basically, stories of how God has affected their lives in a positive way. Teenagers who were my age, so I related. And then the final night, the preacher, the camp director, if you will, got up and he preached the gospel message, the good news. And I remember he pulled no punches, you know. He started off by presuming the bad news. The presumption is there is a God, that man has fallen, we sinned, we have that tendency to go our own way, shake our fists at God, say to him, how dare you tell us how to live? I'm going to live how I want to live. And that's called sin, the tendency to go our own way, but also not doing good things that God's told us to do, like love our neighbor, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. How about our thoughts? This guy was just laying it all out, you know. How about lustful thoughts? How about evil thoughts? How about envy? How about jealousy? These are all things that God calls sin, and because we're sinners, we deserve punishment. I mean, we understand that people who break the law should be punished. I knew that because we had corporal punishment in school, and this guy used the example of corporal punishment. We used to have the cane. I think the cane's not such a bad thing. In fact, I propose that here in Letchworth, if the cane was introduced, there'd be just a few less yobs on the streets, you know, vandalizing the place.
Okay.
That's not my political manifesto, by the way, just to let you know. I'm just throwing that out there. But anyway, I knew what it was like to get caned. I knew that it hurt. And I knew that I didn't want to get caned. But this notion that God has, as it were, taken my place, bent over at the desk, as the headmaster's about to whip me, was a powerful, powerful image for me. It made sense, and I got it. I got it straight away. This concept that God has taken my place by sending his son to die on a cross to receive the punishment that was due to me. I was just struck by that. You know, we used to have this film that used to show in Zimbabwe every Easter called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was a Franco Zeffirelli movie, I think it was called. I think that's his name, who directed it. Amazingly powerful. And you know what? Every time I saw the crucifixion scene, it moved me to tears. I wasn't Christian at the time, but just the notion that someone else would die for me was powerful. I spoke to a young girl this morning, and I said to her, you know, this is what God's done for you. You see, when we put it in our time and space, we can get this concept. Imagine you're in a burning fire, and a fireman comes in to save you, manages to drag your body out of there, dumps you on the lawn, and effectively succumbs to smoke inhalation while he saved your life. Most people would think he's a hero. Most people would write a letter to the parents of that man who gave his life for you. Most people would appreciate a man like that. And yet, in the world we live in, so often, people treat the Son of God who sacrificed them, who saved their lives, as someone who's common. But I got that. I got the concept that God had taken my place. The creator of the universe took on flesh and blood to come into this earth, yes, to do good, to do miracles, but ultimately to die on a cross for my sin. Wow, it blew me away. And so at the age of 16, I gave my life to God. In other words, I surrendered. I realized I was a sinner. I realized how serious sin was. Because I knew that if God could have found a different way, he would have chosen it. But he didn't. He just, you know, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's asking, he's pleading with his father if there's a different way, basically. You know, if Hinduism will do it, yeah, if Buddha will do it, if transcendental meditation will do it, Father, let this be the way. But no, no, no. Let this cup pass. No, no. But not my will, but yours, he prayed. In other words, I recognize my Father in heaven. This is the only way. And I just got that, and it broke me. And so I became a Christian at the age of 16, became a Christian almost half of my life ago. I've been living that Christian faith and traveling around the world and, you know, telling people this wonderful God wants them. He loves them.
Right. We have reached a stage.
Sorry, mate.
We have reached a stage where you're playing test cricket for Zimbabwe as a believer in Jesus. And at that point in the story, can we have a break? And can you sing for us?
Sure.
Because if you weren't aware of this, Henry is a phenomenal singer, as we're about to hear. And
talk about putting pressure on a guy, hey?
Sorry about that. So why don't you sing that song?
Sure, that song.
You raise me up.
Now, I'm not singing You Raise Me Up because you asked me to sing Nessun Dorma, remember?
Well, we can have two. I thought we could build up to Nessun Dorma and have that at the end. But if you want to sing
Nessun
Dorma
I have to explain this
now
to him. Nick, I've got a playlist on the MP3 player. I can't change it.
Okay, understood. Well, this song, am I right in saying this? Henry Blofeld, the cricket commentator, said, if you haven't heard Henry Alonga sing Nessun Dorma, you haven't lived. So we're about to hear it.
I bought him lunch that day, that's why. Nessun Dorma, it's not the kind of thing you'd expect me to sing. I know how most of you were thinking when he asked or said that I was going to sing. You were thinking rap or reggae, right? I mean, I know the way you English think. I've been here long enough, okay? Anyway, I hope you'll be blessed. Can I just hear a bit more of this? Can you just turn it up a bit more? I can always back off, but it's a bit low at the moment. Is that as much as you can give me? Because the other one actually sounded better. Okay. Oh, yeah, there we go. Okay. I got fallback. Okay, Nessun Dorma.
That went down well.
In case you were wondering, I didn't understand a word I was singing.
Well, while you're playing Test cricket for Zimbabwe, there are changes underway in that country. Can you tell us about them and your reaction to them and how that led to the famous protest?
Well, just briefly, Zimbabwe was born into trouble. From the start, there were rumors of, you know, rigged elections. From 1980, when Robert Mugabe became the prime minister for the first time, it wasn't long before he became the president. We sort of abolished the prime minister role, and he was the prime minister, I think, in 85 or 86. And building up to that time, there were some troubles, ostensibly, and in a nutshell, there were a group of people who were involved in the war, who had fought for different factions. And some of these factions were based on the tribes people belonged to, and there was a tribe called the Ndebele people, and they were put together with the Shona people in an army, and one day they had just about a gunfight almost, and a few of these people, the Ndebele soldiers, went into the bush with their guns and became dissidents, you know, living in the bush and living off villagers and once in a while committing atrocities. They estimate they may well have killed about 800 people. But Mugabe sent out some people to find some militia, Korean trained, to find these dissidents, and their trail of blood was even worse. And they killed people, tortured people, maimed people to get information. It was the most awful shedding of blood in Zimbabwe's history, and they estimate almost 30,000 people lost their lives. So that was in the early 80s. And then we got to the mid-80s, and we started to have political problems. And by the way, in the early days, in the early 80s, when I was going to school, you know, teachers would routinely walk around with guns after hours in case we got attacked. So this was a fact of life for me. And it was odd, but, you know, you came to accept it after a while. And in the mid-80s, political and economic problems started to hit the country. Around about the end of the 90s, I think, we got involved in the Democratic Republic of Congo, formerly Zaire. And it was costing us $3 million a day at its peak to be in that war. And we had no business being there, but we were there, and it was costing us a lot of money. But, you know, it wasn't coming back to the people of Zimbabwe because it was being wasted on this war. However, the president, Kabila, of the DRC, gave a lot of the cronies and top brass in the government concessions to mine, and lots of people came back with diamonds and were very rich from having gone to the DRC, but it bankrupted the country as a whole. This led to unrest, and there's a group of people called the war veterans who went onto farms, and the rest is history, really. They started causing mayhem on those farms. It wasn't long before the first farmer got killed. There was a referendum called in 2000, and I think it was 2000, and you know, the nation overwhelmingly voted no to giving Robert Mugabe more powers so that he would effectively be president for life. And so come 2001, 2002, the year before the World Cup, Zimbabwe is just a shadow of the country it used to be. No longer is it the breadbasket of Africa. No longer is it a peace-loving country where people from different races live in relative harmony. It was a country filled with hate and, you know, racist polarization. It was horrible. I was an international cricketer. We were traveling around the world. We were constantly having to justify why we were allowed to tour in England, Australia, or any of the other developed nations, like New Zealand.
And that's because Robert Mugabe ignored that vote against...
No. What happened was he actually said he was going to uphold the vote, which went against him, mm-hmm. but he then unleashed the reign of terror after that, which then began the madness that, I mean, you can read about it on the BBC or Wikipedia or whatever you use to search for information. I don't want to regurgitate it tonight, it's just too much information, but the point is, from then on, it just became a violent place to live. I was a victim of, carjacking myself because of the falling economy, and it just became a horrible place. The thing that spoke to me, however, was I was asked to be the patron of an HIV and AIDS orphanage in my last year or so while I was there in Zimbabwe. And I remember just being struck by how the vulnerable people in society. The Bible speaks about God being the God of the underdog, being the God of the weak. He defends the weak. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 17, there's a little obscure scripture which says, rebuke the oppressor, contend for the widow and the orphan. And I was just, you know, having been patron of this organization and seeing virtually no government backing or support, but seeing the odd government minister, you know, having a new brand new Mercedes Benz every few months, very similar to the expenses scandal that happened here, I was just, you know, really outraged. I just thought, this is just so wrong. The vulnerable people in society don't get an iota of help from the people who've got the power to change their lives for the better. And so I kind of had a righteous indignation, a righteous anger, call it what you like, but I just had the sense that someone had to speak out against the injustices that were happening. And I've just mentioned a few of them. But mainly for me, it was this issue of how the government didn't care for the vulnerable. And so myself and Andy Flower, cut a long story short, got together and we decided the most elegant way of making a protest, of showing the world and the government indeed that we didn't exist with their policies, was to wear black armbands to mourn the death of democracy and also to write a statement so that people wouldn't second guess why we were doing it. And so we did, and I effectively ended up receiving death threats for my efforts. And within a short space of time, I realized that my life was in danger and I had to leave the country. But there's no easy way of leaving the country. What we did in the first match of the World Cup, and the World Cup was going to last, you know, a month and a bit, and we were still in the tournament. So really, the only legitimate way for me to leave the country was if we got through the next stage of the World Cup. And so the first round was being played, and we had one more game, and it was against Pakistan. And if we won this game, we'd go through. But who's going to win against Pakistan? You know, they were a pretty decent side.
And if you got through, the next round was outside Zimbabwe.
Correct. Okay. We were playing those early group matches in Zimbabwe, but the next round, called the Super Sixes, I think, or the Super Eights, I can't remember, was being held in South Africa. So that's a ticket out of Zimbabwe and hopefully out of danger. So we need to win this game or get a draw. If we get a draw, it's a pretty good result for us because we're top of Pakistan on the log standings. If we get a draw, we go through. So a draw, but who draws one-day internationals? It's 50 overs, it's limited overs. Very few teams ever draw. So we've got to win, and that's unlikely. So anyway, I've known God for a number of years now, 8 years, 10 years. I've read about God in the Bible. He's a miracle-working God from start to finish. He does bizarre things like part the Red Sea, unstop deaf ears, heal blind eyes. Hey, he responds to the prayers of people who are in trouble in the Bible. And the Bible really, for the most part, it's got all sorts of different things in there, prophecy and all sorts of other weird things. But ultimately, it's just a historical record of how God has dealt with mankind in the past. So if they were people just like me and they were in trouble and they called to him, why can't I? So I prayed to God. I said, Lord, I'm in trouble here. I read your word. I thought that you put this in my heart to stand up against this tyrant. Help me. That's all I said. It was a very simple prayer. And I went to bed the next day. In fact, before I went to bed, I remember going down to dinner and hearing one of my teammates saying, hey, guys, have you seen the weather report? I didn't really make too much of it, but we got to the ground the next day and it was overcast. Another dreary English day. We didn't get many of those in Zimbabwe, but we bowled 18 overs, 15 overs, I think, and they got to about 70-odd runs. Then it started to rain. And it rained, and it came in waves, and it rained and rained. And we thought, crumbs, if this keeps up, we might get our draw after all. And lo and behold, mid-afternoon, the umpires went out, looked at their watches. There wasn't enough time to finish the game. They called it off. We got our draw. I'll tell you what happened. I prayed the day before, and there was a cyclone that was brewing off the coast of Mozambique. I don't know if the cyclone had started to brew 10 days prior to this. I don't know. But either way, the night before, the cyclone began to make way inland, struck the coast of Mozambique, and sort of hovered there. And we just caught the rim of the cyclone, which was, you know, 1,000 kilometers inland, a long way inland. Cyclones normally hit land and then break up. I'm not a meteorologist, so if I've got that wrong, correct me. But I think that's true. Cyclones hit land and then they dissipate. But this one just hung around just long enough, and just rained enough, so that when this one guy who'd prayed to his God the day before needed to get out and needed a draw, it rained. It wasn't in the middle of the rainy season, so this was an anomaly, a bizarre weather phenomenon. Call it divine intervention, if you will. That's what I call it. I got out of Zimbabwe and arrived in South Africa, and we played through the rest of the tournament. And finally, I decided, what am I going to do the rest of my life? You know, I wasn't sure because I've just given up my career. It was so fast, the way things disintegrated for me, with, you know, being vilified in the press to having death threats, that I had no time to come up for air to think, what's my plan B? But I was in South Africa, and this guy called me up, a guy called David Folby at a cricket club called Lashings, and he said he wanted me to come and play for the club, but all I had to do was buy an air ticket and fly over, and he'd take care of me, give me a house, give me a car, etc. And I thought, yeah, sure, why not? I thought, you know, I could have gone anywhere in the world, but this appealed to me. I had a piece about it. So I decided I was going to come over. But the problem was, the only way I could buy you an air ticket, because you left that up to me, was if I went to an ATM machine a mile away from where I was living, and I'd have to walk there every day. I don't know about you, but I don't like walking. I think God created cars for a reason, you know. I mean, running, yes. I've got Kenyan blood in me. How many Kenyans have you seen running a race and not winning it, right? So I can understand the whole running thing, but walking? Mile there, mile back. I'm going to need to do this about 10 to 15 times. That's like a marathon after, you know, round trip, mile there, mile back. It's 2 miles. I've got to do it. So after 5 trips, I'm so frustrated. I'm at this ATM machine thinking, there's got to be an easier way of getting an air ticket than, you know, running a marathon or walking a marathon. And I just thought that in my heart, that was it. And then I went home. And then I got a voicemail message from a total stranger, a guy called Vernon. And he said he'd seen my story on CNN. I'd given an interview. And he said, could I come to his offices and speak to him? I didn't know who he was from a bar of soap. I was nervous at the time as to who was getting in touch with me. I thought they might be trying to trap me and trick me so that they could take me back to Zimbabwe. So I was pretty bit paranoid. But I had a feeling this was going to be okay. So I went to the guy's offices and I walked into his office. And the first thing this guy said, Vernon introduced me to his boss. The first thing his boss said was, are you the guy who ticked off Mugabe? I said, yes, sir, that's me. And he walked in and he said, I've got a couple of stories to tell you. In fact, the first thing I saw was a couple of pictures on the wall. There's a picture of a picture of this gentleman standing next to George Bush Jr. You can see why I'd make the mistake between the two. Anyway. So George Bush Jr. and this gentleman standing next to him in an official looking photo. Almost looked like it was in the Oval Office. And then another picture of the same gentleman standing next to George Bush Sr. So I thought, gee, this guy's connected. I mean, he's taking official-looking photos with presidents. Then there was another picture of the cockpit of an F-16. And Vernon had told me, oh, that's his private jet, which he flies on the weekend. F-16? I don't know about you, but if I've got a bit of spare change, I need a lot of it to buy an F-16. Anyway, the guy walked in, and he introduced himself, and he said, the two stories I want to tell you. He said, when I was a young man, I had a business that was running, and I had a young family, and I lost everything in a bad deal. And I had to almost close down, but this gentleman gave me a loan for $5,000, and he said to me, whenever you see someone else in need, just help them. He said, don't pay me back. Just, that's the way you're going to pay me back. He said, I got this loan. I started off, got back on my feet again, and doing well in life. I went to Zambia. I started a business there. And while I was there, the president of Zambia wanted half of my business. So I said to him no, and he said he'd throw me in jail. So I said, second story, I had to flee Zambia. So I know what it's like to be in your shoes. And he said, oh, by the way, I've done pretty well out of life. I own an airline, and I'll fly you to wherever you need to get to in the world. And my jaw hit the floor. Because only the day before, I hadn't prayed, I'd thought in my heart, wouldn't it be neat, wouldn't it be easier if someone just bought me an air ticket? And it just so happens that a total stranger, no idea how or why, called me up and he owned an airline and he flew me to England. That's how I got here. 3 or 4 days later, I got here. It was almost as if the favor of God was upon my life. And it was almost as if God read my mind and read my thoughts. And in fact, I'm not so surprised by that now, because the Bible suggests that God knows everything anyway. He knows our needs. He knows what we need before we pray to Him. And He's a God who, you know, irrespective of your background, where you've come from, what you've done, I don't care who you are or what you've done, He's a God who says, come, come, come. He openly invites you to come to Him, to know Him, to receive forgiveness for your sins, and to become His child. You know, the greatest incentive for me as I've grown older for believing in God is the reward that he gives to people who believe in him. There's so many people who've got reasons not to believe in God. Maybe they think, oh, if I believe in God, it means I've got to change my lifestyle. Or if I believe in God, it means I'm going to have to deal with all this guilt that I've felt over the wrong things I've done in my life. Hundreds of excuses, right? But think about this. The Bible promises those people who turn their lives over to God, repent from their wicked ways, come to him in humility and ask for his forgiveness, he promises immortality. I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to live forever in a good state, not in a bad state, not like this. But the Bible promises that God's going to fix this broken world. Would you agree with me that it's pretty broken? Right? He's going to fix this broken world, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we always go to funerals, and we always say, oh, you know, I'm glad they're in a better place. How do we know that the people who've died are in a better place? I wanted that assurance that when I died, I would go to a better place. Where there's no pain, there's no death, there's no anger, there's no bitterness, there are no tears. And the Bible promises that for people who turn their lives to God. And so I want to commend to you, before Nick sort of takes over, I just want to... It's no surprise, this is probably the easiest interview I've ever done. He's only asked me two questions, I think. But I certainly do. I've now been a Christian for over half of my life. And I've come to know that God is good. He wants you. He loves you. And, you know, if you could just put your pride away just long enough to realize that the creator of the universe humbled himself, became a man, was a servant, and died on a cross for you, I think you'd realize how awesome a gesture that is to God. You know, the Bible said this, and this is the scripture that this gentleman used when I got saved. He said, the Bible suggests that God says to you and to me, he was saying it to a church, but I think we can use it personally, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come in and sup with him. In other words, fellowship with him, hang out with him, be a friend with him, and he with me. Isn't that an amazing thing? The creator of the universe does not intrude on your free choice. He knocks on the door. I mean, when I was growing up, if my mom wanted to tell me, she just burst into the room. It's time to get up, or we're going somewhere, or I want to talk to you, son. God doesn't... He knocks on the door? Wow. I hope God's speaking to someone tonight. I hope that you can understand that God loves you, he wants you, and he's taking the barrier out of the way.
I'm going to stop you there, Henry, because it would be great to hear another song before...
Before I hand back to you.
That's right.
Okay. Right, this is my bit done, I suppose. Actually, I like this microphone better. Is this clearer? It's quite weird. I don't know. We didn't do a sound check because we're a bit late, I'm afraid. But I'm African. What do you expect, right? So, this is a song called In Christ Alone, and it's been it's been quite a lesson for me to put my faith in God, because I used to get a lot of pleasure and derive a lot of fulfillment, meaning from what I did. And what I did was play cricket. And I've had to train myself, almost relearn, that my focus, my trust ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that this song will certainly bring that out. But I also hope that the words I sing could be an anthem that means something to you as well.
It's wonderful to see so many here this evening, and I feel we've had such a good week looking into this book. It should be on your seat, with John on the front. It's a section of Bible, a chunk of pure Bible which has been taken out of the Bible just for ease of use. It's John's biography of Jesus. He was one of the earliest followers of Jesus and wrote this book about the man he'd lived alongside for 3 years. And we're going to be looking into it again tonight. Just before we do, I hope you don't mind if I pray briefly for God's help, that as we look into his word, he would help us to benefit from it. So should we bow our heads now and pray briefly? Lord God, your word says that it is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And we pray that it really would be those things for us this evening. We pray that in your mercy and kindness to us, you would make your word light for us to live by. Amen. If you've seen the film Four Weddings and a Funeral, you might remember this poem, which is read out during the funeral mentioned in the title, Four Weddings and a Funeral. This is what's read during the funeral. It's by W.H. Auden. Stop all the clocks. Cut off the telephone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos, and with muffled drum, bring out the coffin. Let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle, moaning overhead, scribbling on the sky the message, he is dead. Put crepe bows round the white necks of the public doves. Let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east and west, my working week and Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. The poem reminds us that death is our enemy. The singers on the radio tell us their love is going to last forever. But W.H. Auden says, no, you're wrong. He says that relationship you're singing about will come to an end. There'll be a coffin. There's going to be mourning. People will wear black. And when we really face up to that, when we stare death in the eye and agree that he is going to take every person we love one by one if he doesn't get to us first, we might well find ourselves saying with W.H. Auden, pack up the moon and dismantle the sun, pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood, for nothing now can ever come to any good. But Jesus claims to have the antidote to death. Jesus says, this is a direct quote from the Bible, he says, I give eternal life. He offers life beyond the grave to anyone who follows him. There's no hope, is there, in that poem that I read? I can't see any hope at all. It finishes, for nothing now can ever come to any good. Jesus says, I give eternal life. But it seems to me that it would be pretty reasonable to react to that spectacular offer by saying, how can I be sure that what Jesus offers is true and real? So I'm not into blind faith. I want solid evidence before I begin to consider following Jesus. I think that's a reasonable line to take. And so I'm thrilled to say that the Bible is not in the blind faith business. The Bible gives us reasons to believe. God knows we need evidence. He knows that. And so we find in the Bible reasons to believe. And that's why Jesus' dialogue with his friend Thomas, which we read about in this booklet, it's why it's so important. It points us to some of the best evidence we've got for believing that Jesus is telling the truth. So if we could turn to page 58, please, in the booklet. And you'll see the heading there, Jesus appears to Thomas. Just before we read, let me give you some background on Thomas. It's fair to say he's an Eeyore type of person. I'm sure we're all familiar with Eeyore, the unfailingly gloomy donkey in A.A. Milne's books about Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore is always convinced the worst is going to happen. And it usually does. To start with, he has a habit of losing his tail, which is really annoying if you are a donkey. And his house, which is made out of sticks, seems to get flattened more often than the law of averages requires. His favourite food is thistles. He's that kind of donkey. Do you know an Eeyore type of person? You plan a barbecue, they say, it's bound to rain. What? They nip out to the toilet during the FA Cup final and miss the only goal. And they come back and say, has anything happened? What? You offer to pick up the tab for a meal and they say, come on, what's the catch? What do you want? Well, this man, Thomas, one of Jesus' friends, one of the first of his followers, is definitely an Eeyore. He takes the most gloomy view of any situation. For example, when Jesus tells the disciples that he's planning to go back to a dangerous part of Israel, Thomas says to the others, well, let us go too, that we may die with him. On another occasion, Jesus says to his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. You know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas replies, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? I think those quotes give us a flavour of his character. Not the most cheery person to be around. So it's really not surprising that the one disciple who refuses to believe that Jesus has truly risen from the dead is Eeyore himself, Thomas. And I'll read from sentence 24 on page 58. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. It's the most exciting thing that has ever happened in the lives of the disciples. And Thomas misses out. He's not there. He's somewhere else. He's the only one not to be there when it happens. Trust Eeyore to be out looking for his tail at just the wrong moment. And when Thomas finds out what he's missed, he reacts in a stubborn donkey kind of way. He refuses to believe that it really happened. He's got all the others saying that it happened, and he refuses to believe them. And he says the only way he will believe it is if he sees the evidence for himself. He says in the middle of sentence 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands. He wants a visual kind of evidence. He says he won't accept any evidence unless it's right before his eyes. And if you're someone here this evening who would say that you don't consider yourself a committed follower of Jesus, then perhaps like Thomas, you also want that visual, seeable kind of evidence before you're willing to make a start following Jesus. Perhaps you're nodding to yourself and thinking, spot on, Thomas. That's right, it's the same with me. I won't accept any evidence unless it's right before my eyes. Well, let's find out what happens next. I'll read from sentence 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas immediately says, in sentence 28, "My Lord and my God." He puts his trust in Jesus as the risen Son of God. But here's the thing. Even as Jesus gives Thomas the visual evidence that he wants, he says people in the future won't be so fortunate. That's what he says in sentence 29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." In other words, people in the future will have to believe without seeing. And there may be people sitting here this evening thinking, "Well, that's great. How unfair that Thomas got visual evidence and we don't." But Jesus doesn't seem to think it's unfair. He doesn't seem to think Thomas has an unfair advantage. He says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's expecting people to believe without the benefit of seeing him with their own eyes. That's what he's expecting. And let's step outside this dialogue between Jesus and Thomas just for a moment to think about evidence. There are basically two kinds of evidence in life. First, there's the visual, scientific experiment kind, where you go into a lab, put on a white coat, and prove before your eyes that water is a compound of hydrogen and oxygen. And that is very strong evidence. You're seeing it happen with your own eyes again and again. And we could call this first kind of evidence test tube evidence. Test tube evidence. What about the second kind? Well, we use this in situations where we just can't do an experiment to find out the answer, and then repeat the experiment again and again before our eyes to make sure we were right the first time. And when that's not possible, what we do is we weigh up all the relevant facts and information about a problem until we reach a verdict. And we could call this second type of evidence kitchen scales evidence. Because like I say, it's all about weighing up the information that's available. And kitchen scales evidence is very important. We use it all the time. It's solid enough to put someone behind bars for the rest of their life. Law courts throughout the world would have to shut down if they weren't allowed to use kitchen scales evidence. Is there anyone here tonight who's done jury service? Don't worry, I won't ask you to say anything, just out of interest. Yep, quite a few hands going up, people who have done jury service. Well, you will know that juries look at the facts which are available and weigh up the alternative explanations. You will know that juries simply have to be persuaded beyond reasonable doubt. Not to the point of absolute scientific certainty, because in most cases that's impossible. And that weighing up process can be used to send someone to a prison cell for life. It's strong enough for that. When it comes to Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we have to use the kitchen scales type of evidence rather than the test tube kind. It's a past event. We can't do repeat experiments on Jesus himself. Not long after he appeared to Thomas, Jesus told his disciples that they wouldn't see him again until the time was right for his return. So test tube evidence isn't available to us. But the point is, kitchen scales evidence is good enough. It's solid enough to put someone behind bars for the rest of their life. And so Jesus is not asking too much when he leaves us with that kind of evidence. He's just asking us to treat the evidence for his resurrection with the same kind of respect that we give to evidence in the law courts. That's not asking too much. Let me run some of the evidence for Jesus' resurrection past you quickly. Let's go into the courtroom, as it were, the Old Bailey, and assess the evidence that Jesus came back from the dead. The first piece of evidence is the absence of Jesus' body. If there had been a corpse, no one would ever have believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. But there was no body. No one was able to produce it and point to it. Although the enemies of Jesus would dearly have loved to have done that straight away, if they'd known where it was. We might not find the absence of Jesus' body very impressive. After all, perhaps Jesus' followers could have stolen the body from the tomb and sent it to the bottom of a lake. But no, that doesn't work, because the tomb was guarded. The tomb was a cave with a huge boulder weighing a ton, literally, rolled in front of it. And there are at least four Roman guards stationed outside. Well, maybe Jesus never really died. Maybe that's the explanation. No, we can be sure he was fully dead. Why? Because it's on record that on the day of Jesus' execution, Governor Pilate was told that Jesus had died. And he was surprised that Jesus had died sooner than expected. And so he, Governor Pilate, the most high-ranking person in that region, in that part of the Roman Empire, sent someone back to double-check that Jesus really had died. It was checked by the governor of the province. There was a dead body, and then there was no dead body. Here's the next piece of evidence. Jesus appeared after his death on several different days to many different people. On one occasion, he appeared to a group of over 500. And those witnesses couldn't have been hallucinating, because large groups of people can't have the same hallucination at the same time. Hallucinations are rare, and they're related to individual medical conditions. Well, perhaps these appearances were invented by people for their fame and fortune, to make a name for themselves. Well, no, a number of these witnesses were put to death because they said they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. They really believed they had seen Jesus alive after his dead body had been buried. They were prepared to be executed for that claim. What about a third piece of evidence? The about turn of the disciples, the turnaround in their behavior. Before Jesus came back from the dead, the disciples were a defeated group of men shuddering together behind locked doors. They couldn't have organized a stall selling jam at a church fete. But once they'd met with the risen Jesus, they spearheaded a movement that sped across the whole of the Roman Empire. And we know from the pages of history, of non-Christian history, that within 3 decades of Jesus' death, there's an immense multitude of Romans worshipping Jesus as the risen Son of God. I don't see how it would be possible to brush away the transformation in Jesus' earliest followers and the achievements that followed on from their transformation. Something happened to them. They were able to persuade people throughout the Roman Empire, including people in Rome itself, that a man executed in an unfashionable corner of the empire had come back from the dead. You can only do that persuading if you're a con man of astonishing ability, or if you really saw him alive after his burial. Well, we know what Jesus' followers were like. The biographies of Jesus in the Bible tell us quite a bit about them. They were not the kind of people who could pull off an extraordinary hoax. And they had no motive to do that. As I've already said, their faith in Jesus, risen from the dead, led many to their own execution. Peter, for example, the leader of these first followers of Jesus, was eventually crucified, just like Jesus, because he claimed to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. I've looked into crucifixion. I wrote a short book about it. No one would stick by a claim that they know is a lie to the point of crucifixion. When you look at crucifixion and what it really involved, no one would stick by a claim that they know is a lie to the point of going through that, being put to death in that way. To my mind, the about turn in the lives of the disciples, their transformation from trembling defeatists to international ambassadors for Jesus, cannot be explained unless these appearances really happened. In the British government, there are two ministerial positions dedicated to legal issues: the Attorney General and the Solicitor General. This is what a former Solicitor General called Sir Edward Clarke once said about the evidence for the resurrection. He said, "To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept the gospel evidence," the evidence found in the biographies of Jesus, "I accept the gospel evidence unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." I find that very powerful. Sir Edward Clarke spoke with the authority of his government on legal issues. He would not have said that sort of thing lightly. He looked into the question of Jesus' resurrection and he was persuaded by the evidence. In the early 20th century, a man called Frank Morrison set out to write a book looking at Jesus' last days. He had a high opinion of Jesus, but didn't believe in the miraculous side of the Bible's teaching about Jesus. This is what he says in chapter 1. He says, "I wanted to take this last phase of the life of Jesus, to strip it of its overgrowth of primitive beliefs, and to see this great person as he really was." So he wanted to sort of strip away the overgrowth of primitive beliefs, that the miracles, the supernatural stuff, so that he could see this admittedly great person as he really was. That was his intention. That was the book that he set out to write. Well, that first chapter is titled "The Book That Refused to Be Written." Because the more research he did, the more deeply he was persuaded that Jesus came back from the dead. What he had thought were primitive beliefs turned out to be the only reasonable explanation of the facts. Well, it is good news that Jesus really was raised from the dead. There is no better news than this, because it means that when Jesus offers us eternal life, it's not empty words. It's not pie in the sky. It's reliable truth. And eternal life, it's not running out of things to do. No, it's about knowing Jesus now and forever. It's about living with him in his kingdom, which is this world that we know, but renovated, made new. This world freed from decay and death, and filled with the glory of God. Jesus offers every person here tonight eternal life in his kingdom if you personally accept him as your God. Just like Thomas. Remember what he said. My Lord and my God. Can I say, it doesn't matter how shady your past history is. Everyone has a shameful past history. It's true of everyone. And a shameful present. We all fall so far short of the glory of God. I'm conscious of the many ways in which I've fallen far short today. Just today. But Jesus can deal with our guilt. He can deal with it if you come to him. He pays the penalty price for wrongdoing as he dies on the cross. It works like this. If you trust in Jesus, your wrongdoing will be paid for by him. If you don't trust in Jesus, then you will have to pay that penalty yourself from God's day of justice onwards. I just want to be as clear as possible. And that was the clearest way I could think of to put it. If you trust in him, your wrongdoing will be paid for by him. If you don't trust in him, then you will have to pay the penalty yourself from God's day of justice onwards. There's a verse in the Bible which says this. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one turned to his own way. It's true, isn't it? We do our own thing. As we think best. Rather than thinking about what God might want for us. And as we do that, as we go our own way, it's as if all our wrongdoing cuts us off from God. If that light represents God in his purity, it's as if our wrongdoing, this book, comes between us and God. So there's no relationship between us and him. Perhaps we might try praying, but it's as if our prayers bounce back off the ceiling. We're cut off from God. Well, let me tell you how that sentence in the Bible continues. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, if that happens to you, then you're free to enjoy relationship with God. That there's no longer anything in the way between you and God because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. Has that happened with you yet? Have you become one of Jesus' people so that you can say with all of Jesus' followers, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all? Because you could become one of Jesus' followers this evening. And in a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer which will allow you to say to God that that's exactly what you want to do. It is worth saying before I pray that prayer that following Jesus can be a hard way of life in this world. In this life, following Jesus can put us into challenging situations like the life-threatening situation which Henry got into because he was trying to be true to the Bible. Well, that's the kind of thing that happens rarely in this country in such a major way with death threats. But it's an example of how the Bible can put believers into very challenging situations. Living for Jesus means taking a stand for Jesus, whatever your friends might think about that. But there's power available from God to help us each day. And following Jesus, and I think this came through as Henry was speaking to us, following Jesus is a life full of purpose and joy as we look forward to his return, the return of Jesus, the God King, promised by prophets for centuries beforehand. If you still got the booklet in front of you, let's have another look at sentence 27 on page 58. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Well, I'm going to pray a prayer very much like Thomas's prayer. And if you want to begin life following Jesus, and I hope there are some here who do, we would love to have you with us. Whoever you are, and whatever you've done, we want to see you joining in. So please, if you'd like to follow Jesus, boldly pray this prayer that I'm about to pray. I'll pray as if I'm making a start with Jesus myself. It's something I did many years ago, but I'll pray as if I was back on that evening when I was 15, praying to God. And so you can make my words your own. You don't need to pray out loud. You can just echo what I say silently in your heart. And if we could all bow our heads now to allow those people the chance to pray along with me. Father God, I admit that I have gone my own way. I have gone astray. But I believe that Jesus is Lord and God. And through his death and resurrection, I can be forgiven. So I now commit myself to follow him from this day forward with your powerful help. Amen. Well, let's look up there. If you have just prayed that prayer, please tell someone what you've done. It's the kind of thing that needs to be told to someone. You're very welcome to come and tell me if you want, or perhaps the person who invited you to come along here, the person you've come with. I think it is important to pass this on, what you've just done. There may well be people here who didn't feel ready to pray that prayer, and I hope you didn't think I was trying to rush you into something that you weren't ready for. That's not the intention of this week of events. We don't want to be accused of brainwashing, because that's not what we're trying to do. We're just trying to present the evidence about Jesus so that people can make their own mind up about him. But that doesn't need to stop tonight. And I know that a number of the churches involved in putting on this week of events are running courses spread out over several weeks, where you come back just one evening of a week for about 5 or 6 weeks, perhaps longer, and for perhaps two and a half hours. It's a chance to ask all your questions, or just to stay quiet and listen in as other people ask questions. Those courses are very helpful ways to keep on investigating Jesus. And if you pick up the feedback forms, which are on all the seats, you'll see there's a chance to tick a box to say that you would like to join one of those follow-up courses, those courses that give us a chance to ask all our questions and investigate Jesus. And if everyone could fill in the forms, then that would encourage the people who really want to sign up to join one of those courses. So if you could take the trouble just to spend half a minute or so filling in the form, we really would be very grateful. Thank you so much for listening. Bernard will come up in a minute or two to round off the evening.